Morning, church. I got thrown off my game there a little bit, and I'm the one who started the game today. Thank you, Tommy. Wow, what an amazing time of praise and worship. And happy Easter, church.
Happy Easter.
Oh, man, it has been a great, great Sunday so far, I would say. And it's so good to see all of our friends and visitors and family who are gathered with us today. And we put out some extra chairs last Wednesday night. And we put out, I don't know, 50, 60 some odd chairs. I thought we were being optimistic, but it looked like we were being realistic. And we are so thankful that you all have responded and come to celebrate with us today. And today is indeed a day worth celebrating. It is a day that even across our country and across the world, many celebrate, some of whom are just passingly familiar with Christianity. Today is a day worth celebrating. But in order for us to sort of get the significance of why this is a day worth celebrating, we need to go back just a little bit. We need to go back and remember Friday to give us some perspective and remembering what has taken place that makes today a day worth celebrating. So we're going to start this morning with a scripture reading. Jonathan Tucker is going to read for us.
Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 22. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthana," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in a linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid.
I didn't have much hope for this Easter Sunday. Last Friday, it was pretty overcast and dark and rainy. And yesterday, Saturday, it continued to rain and added cold to the mix. I wasn't optimistic. But here we are this morning. It's amazing how sunrises changes everything. I went to bed last night and I thought, boy, the morning is going to be miserable. It's going to be cold and rainy and dark, and instead we get this. Some of you here this morning know exactly what a Friday and Saturday feel like. Not in the weekend sense, but in that dark, rainy, foreboding sense. You may be living in a Friday-Saturday season of your life right now. It could be any one of several things in your life that aren't what they're supposed to be, what you want them to be, what they ought to be. It could be a friend or a family member or a work situation or finances or your health, or any one of a number of things could be off kilter, could be out of sorts, and it keeps you up at night and you're wondering how and when or even if this situation is ever going to end. And even if in your mind you know it can't go on like this forever, even if you know this terribleness cannot extend unlimited time, even when you know that, it sure does feel like it can, doesn't it? And you can't see any way out, and it feels like sunrise Sunday morning, that's too much to hope for. That whatever situation you're in right now, that it's too much to hope for a sunrise in that midst. And all the pain and all the suffering and all the rejection and all the abandonment that Jesus went through, all of the physical and the emotional pain that pulled on him and weighed on him and poured out him in buckets like a sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, they feel like the end of the story. And whatever negative situation you're dealing with right now, it may feel like the end of your story. But here we are this Sunday morning, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that when you are living in Him, Friday and Saturday is not the end of your story. That whatever darkness you're going through right now, that it's just a temporary thing until we get to the permanence of Sunday morning. That your darkness, that your Friday and Saturday are just temporary because Sunday is coming. And as we gather around the table this morning, which we're going to do in just here a moment, we're going to reflect on Jesus' suffering. We're going to reflect on His death and on His rejection and on His pain and on His ultimate death and His burial. And we're going to do so knowing the extent of all that badness, but also with the full knowledge that it wasn't the end of Jesus' story. We're going to take it, we're going to take this bread, we're going to take this cup in the full hope and knowledge and promise of the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning. We're going to do that at this time.
Morning, family.
Morning.
I like that we come together this Easter morning, and we're all focused on one story right now. And it's really a beautiful image to sort of paint. And I think Dustin did such a great job, as well as the scripture reading, to sort of paint that picture for us. But that's not the only story that exists. Each one of us has our own stories. And as I get up here in front of you today, I am thrilled and so excited to get to talk to you about something that I love so dearly. Hamburgers. I thought I might get a chuckle, but we're going to get real serious about what we think about hamburgers here in just a second. When I say the word hamburger, we all think of exactly the same thing, yet something very unique in our own minds. there exists a bun and a patty of beef. If you're eating a different kind of hamburger, I'm going to tell you, it's not a hamburger. A turkey burger is called a turkey burger. It's not a hamburger. But if we're all eating hamburgers, we're all eating that same base product, which is bun, patty, and meat. But we all like it a little bit different than maybe the rest. Slice of cheese, pickles, tomatoes, onions. Maybe you're a mustard and ketchup kind of person, or a Miracle Whip, mayonnaise. Maybe you like something crazy, like some pineapple. You go to Red Robin, you get some pineapple on your burger, it's delicious. That's what God does for us. Is this that we're about to partake in represents that core that is so important to each one of us, and it's the same for each one of us. It's He came to this earth to live a life of perfection so that He could go and die on the cross for our sins. We all need that so, so much. And it is so important to our being and our ability to be Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, a light to the world, to get to partake in that relationship with God and with the Holy Spirit. We all need exactly that. But there's still some beauty behind that, too, that it's also unique for each of us. Maybe your struggle this morning is loneliness or addiction or pride or anger. All of those things have different resolutions, different condiments maybe. So when we think about our burger this morning, when we think about what Christ did for us, let's focus on the equivalent all-requiring sin-covering sacrifice that He made for us, but also those individual pieces that make our burger special for us. He's so much better than McDonald's. I promise you, it's the best burger you're ever going to have if you just make that commitment to eating what He's given you. You don't have to order it. You don't have to ask for it. He knows what you want. He knows what you need. He says in Philippians, I love Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But He also says in 4:19 that He will provide all that I need in Christ. I'm going to be very clear. If you love onions and you go to God in prayer and you say, God, give me some onions, He may not give you onions because He knows what you really need. So let me be clear. This is not about you asking for what you want and getting it. This is about just asking for the burger. Just ask for Jesus Christ to be there for you like He said He would be and like He has proven that He will be continuously. But open your eyes to the other flavors that exist on that burger, because that's what makes life so beautiful and so special. Let's take a minute to partake in this bread. Lord, we come to You this morning excited, anxious, brokenhearted, and fulfilled all at the same time, Lord, to know that You came to this earth for one purpose, that You may be put on a cross and sacrificed. We think about the fleshy side of that, the earthly side of that, Lord, and the beating that You that You took, Lord, the actual crucifixion, and just how terrible of a thing that is, Lord, and You did that for us. But even beyond that, Lord, You paid the ultimate price of being separated from Your Father, from our God, that He may punish You for our sins, that You may be our sacrifice. And we are so, so thankful for that, Lord. That is what makes us whole. That is what brings us such joy and life. And we thank You for that this morning as we take this bread. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. as we think a little bit more about the overarching concept of Christ on the cross, I think it's really hard not to sort of have that overwhelming feeling of just an inability to be thankful enough. I don't know anyone else that's done so much for me. And I've had some pretty amazing people do some pretty amazing things for me in my life. The idea of sacrificing so much for me, for us, for this family, it just can't be measured. There isn't a way to do that. As we prepare to take the cup, I want to challenge you. Think about the product that he's given us. If he were a burger, if that truly were a thing, it would be big enough to feed all of us. My little niche of the burger would have exactly what I need on it, and yours the same. I can't even fathom what that looks like. It's so hard to try to use earthly concepts and earthly words to paint this picture. And I think God did that on purpose. He needed it to be so overwhelming and so grand and so amazing so that nothing on this earth compares. So if me using a burger analogy seems odd to compare, then you're right. They don't. There's nothing like it. And how thankful we are for that. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, it's so grand of a gesture for you to send your son to die on the cross for our sins, to pay that price for us, to punish him in a way that's unimaginable, also that we may reap so much benefit, Lord, a relationship with you, salvation from our sins, peace when we're unrestful, patience when we're uncalm. The list goes on and on, and it all is a part of what we're going to talk about today and what we've heard so much about already and what this bread and this cup truly, truly represent for us, Lord. We thank you for that sacrifice, and may we just take a moment to remember it as we pass the cup. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy
Obviously, we get to this part, and it's more of a logistical thing, right? We've got a bunch of handsome men standing up here, and they've done such a great job passing around the bread and the cup, and that's what this is about. But it's also a great opportunity to pass around the plate, and if you have a desire to donate anything that would benefit this congregation, the community around us, this is when we do that. And before we pray, I just want to say, no matter what it is, it makes a difference. No matter what it is, it makes a difference. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful this morning for the ways that you've blessed us. We've heard stories. We've had moments of concentrated thought on the true blessing of Christ. But you have, Lord, you've blessed us beyond measure. And each and every one of us is reaping those benefits of the way you've blessed this country. I ask that we give open-heartedly, that we understand the benefit and the blessing of what we're doing and what we're giving to you, Lord, that you put it in hands that make decisions to go out and really make an impact to our body of brothers and sisters and the people in the community around us and across the world, Lord. We ask that you continue to bless this day. May we go on being focused on what this Easter morning represents, Lord, and we just thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, my only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. My only peace is you, Jesus, my only peace is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only peace is you.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's kind of a strange way to end the story of Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? Mark chapter 16 is one of those really strange occurrences in Scripture where we find random, different endings to the same book. In fact, your Bible may also include verses 9 on through verse 20, and there's debate about what the ending of Mark was. Virtually all scholars agree that what we've had for a long time, verses 9 through 20, that those are not original to Mark, that those were added a couple of centuries later because it doesn't appear in the earliest and best manuscripts. So whoever was writing Mark early on, evidently they thought this didn't look like a good place to end Mark either. So now there's debate about, well, maybe Mark wrote something else and we just lost it, which would be really strange that you'd lose the very ending of a book like that, but maybe that's what happened. Other people say, no, this is the right ending for Mark. This is exactly what he was trying to get to. But regardless if it's the end of the book or not, this is the end of the story of Jesus' resurrection. And that's what makes it really strange for a couple of reasons. First of all, the only witnesses here are some women. Now, this is not to discount you all as women, but in first century Judaism, women were not considered reliable witnesses. Their testimony bore no weight. They weren't legally considered witnesses. If there had been 50 women who all said the same thing, it wouldn't have mattered the same as if two men said the same thing. That was just the way their society was. So why have the first witnesses be women? And then, Mark is emphatic about what their response was, what they did. Literally, it reads, they said nothing to no one. I mean, double negative. My English teacher would have had a fit. They said nothing to no one. But in Greek, that's what you do when you really want to make an emphatic point. We kind of do the same thing in English, don't we? I didn't say nothing to no one, right? It's a lot easier than, or a lot more emphatic than, I didn't say anything to anyone. Nothing to no one sounds a lot harder, right? And that's what Mark does here. So if the disciples, and there's a lot of debate about whether Jesus was really resurrected, did somebody come along and steal the body? Did Jesus just rise up because he wasn't really dead on the cross? I mean, was he just like, did he faint and they thought he was dead and he comes back to life? And so people have for centuries kind of come up with these theories about how Jesus came back from the dead. But none of those make sense, and it certainly doesn't make sense that if the disciples stole the body, the most popular theory, that they would do so with a story that has women showing up to be the first witnesses because their testimony was worthless, and the fact that they ran away and told no one. I mean, that it makes them look terrible. If I was going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, I'd be like, and me and these really prominent people showed up, and we all saw it, so you ought to listen to us, right? We all saw it, but that's not what they did. Every gospel account has these women showing up at the tomb of Jesus. And Mark includes the fact that when they run away, they're terrified and don't say anything. But if you think about it, that's one of the themes that goes through Mark. It's the failure of the followers of Jesus. The disciples, and especially those closest to Jesus, we've seen it as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. If you're not normally here, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark for a couple of years now, and or it feels like that anyway. But we've seen how repeatedly, time and time again, how the followers of Jesus, and especially those closest to Him, the apostles, how they fail to have faith in Jesus, that they don't really understand Jesus' parables, they don't understand His teaching, Jesus explains it to them overtly, and they still don't get it, that they don't understand Jesus' power, what He can do, what He will do, they don't understand Jesus' purpose, who He's there for, who He's not there for, they are fearful, they are faithless. That's the followers of Jesus. And over again, we get these failures repeated. So why would Mark tell the story like that? Why not just talk about the good stuff they did? I mean, if you're going to write an autobiography, write a biography about me, I'd much rather you write the story about the things I did that were right. It'll be a smaller book, but it'll be better for my sake, right? If you're writing a biography about yourself, an autobiography, you certainly would include lots of highlights. But here we've got the stories of the disciples, and their stories look pretty bad. There must have been, there were some good things they did. Surely they didn't do everything wrong. I mean, we get little hints here and there that they did some right things in Mark's gospel. But overwhelmingly, he just reports the bad stuff they did. The times they didn't have faith. The times they were afraid. But the thing is, this isn't a biography of the disciples. This is not their story. This is the story of Jesus. And Jesus is absolutely reliable. Jesus does everything He says He would do and more. Jesus fulfills all of our hopes and more. And by the time Mark's gospel was written, this would have been decades later, the church had been proclaiming this central resurrection message, that's the core of the gospel message, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the center point. That's what everything is built upon, which means that the story of Jesus, this central character, that this story was carried forward by those faithless, broken, fearful followers. That those same broken people, that Peter, who denied Jesus, that he told the story of Jesus. That Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Salome, who ran away fearful and didn't say anything to anyone, that eventually they too told the story of Jesus. That James and John, who wanted to destroy cities because they wouldn't listen to them, that they eventually told the story of Jesus faithfully. That the same people who rejected Jesus and abandoned Jesus and gave up hope on Friday, that those people eventually spread the story of Jesus. And Mark's followers, Mark's readers who were reading his gospel the first time, they would have been confused just like those people too. They would have believed, yes, they would have believed Jesus was the Messiah and that He was the Son of God who paid the penalty for their sins. But what about the rest of it, right? Why is the church not experiencing more victory in the world? Why are there persecutions and sufferings and struggles? And why are those getting worse instead of better? Why are some people abandoning the faith? And frankly, you and I, we could ask all of those same questions. Why is it that Christians are suffering throughout the world? Why is it that some are starving to death? Why is there disease and poverty? Why is the church suffering in many parts of the world? Why are so many in our part of the world abandoning their faith? And by telling the story of Jesus' resurrection this way, with this uncertain ending, including all the failures of those around him, Mark is implicitly asking his readers, which would be you and me too, he's asking us, how will you respond to the announcement of the resurrection? That's what he's asking us. And in the face of these challenges, you and I, we're being called to keep our eyes on the unmovable constant, the one unchanging character in this story, the one central character, onto the one who has overcome death to bring us life, who's overcome the grave to bring eternal life, to keep our eyes on Jesus, which is what the author of Hebrews wrote. In many ways, Mark and Hebrews go together. They're both written to Christians who are struggling and in persecution. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, the author and the finisher of our salvation. That is the one thing we can fix our eyes on that's not going to change. It's not going to be Peter as great as Peter was. It's not going to be John as great as John was. It's not going to be Mary and Salome as great as they were. It's not going to be James, the brother of Jesus, as great as he was. All of those people gave up hope and abandoned and fear. They're not the story. Jesus is the story, and that's what we point to. And this morning, you probably identify a lot more with those people than you do with Jesus, because none of us live a sinless life, right? None of us have gone through life laying down our lives unselfishly for those around us. We've not been selfless and sacrificial. No, we've been selfish, taking advantage of others. We've been stingy. We've been prideful. We've been ugly and mean-spirited. We've taken ourselves to the top and left Jesus behind. So we understand what it's like to abandon Jesus like Peter, what it's like to run away in fear like the ladies at the tomb. And Mark says to you and I, us faithless, broken, fearful disciples, what will you do with the message of the resurrection? My prayer for us this morning is that we go out in hope, that we go out even if we have some fear, willing to be broken vessels, because that's all we can do, and carry this message, this central message of hope, of resurrection, carry it with us when we go out. And if we can pray for you this morning, if we can offer you an opportunity to become a part of the body of Christ, to be immersed into Jesus Christ, we'll do that as well. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?